If you have your own Bible and you wish to follow the passage, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 21 from verse 18. Matthew chapter 21 from verse 18. In fact, to give a little more context, I'll read from the beginning of chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw all the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise.' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have read a portion of your word, an account of the Son, recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you will help us tonight as we consider the meaning of it. But Lord, we ask that you might help us live what we learn also. We wouldn't be one who beholds a mirror and then forget what he looks like. But Lord, we would read your word and be moved by it, changed by it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the face of it, the account of the cursing of the fig tree is utterly unreasonable. Admittedly, if I had a fig tree, I would rather expect to have figs from it. That would be the point. If somebody showed me that in their garden or in their orchard they have an apple tree, but it's never given them any apples, I might propose turning it into firewood. Then at least you'd get some benefit from it. We're told, though, I think in Mark's account, that it wasn't the season for figs to grow. Well, that appears to make the Lord even less reasonable. So you appear at a fig tree and the figs are not there. So he curses it. But it wouldn't normally have figs out of season anyway. Let's go back to my friend with the apple tree. I go to him in January and say, I want to pick an apple from the tree. And even if it's a pretty good tree, I very much doubt he's going to say, no problem, come this way, help yourself. There'll be nothing there. So why does the Lord curse the fig tree? You may be aware that over the past few weeks, months perhaps, I've been looking at the use of leaves in the Bible. And often, leaves are used in a very positive way. For example, the believer is sometimes likened to being a tree growing in a desert where it is very dry and very hot. But because that tree has a deep root which goes down to a hidden supply of water, the leaves remain green even when all around it is brown and dead. Leaves equal good. This morning, I briefly considered that rather enigmatic passage in the 22nd of Revelation. The point I made is that if ever you're feeling down, read that chapter. Remind yourself of where you are heading. Because the destination is greater than the perils and the dangers and the difficulties of the journey. And when you recall the beauties of New Jerusalem, where every forgiven sinner is heading, it means we can get through tomorrow and this coming week, the coming month, indeed the rest of our lives. But there is a phrase in there, in New Jerusalem, the wonderful tree of life, which became off limits after Adam's fall, suddenly reappears in New Jerusalem. Only it appears to be bigger and better, and it doesn't share any root space with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's pretty good. But that enigmatic phrase, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Whatever that means, it is definitely positive. Those leaves are a good thing. The fact that those leaves are there is meant to encourage us and bless us. Here, the leaves of the fig tree are not a positive picture. So verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. An apple tree with leaves but no apples, it's still, I think, technically an apple tree, but it's not up to serving any purpose. The leaves here are the only thing the fig tree is supplying. And I guess the Lord would have to be very, very hungry indeed to consider a meal of fig leaves. In fact, he curses it. Isn't that rather unkind on the tree? Isn't it unreasonable? Was this a little fit of anger? Well, the Lord doesn't do that kind of thing. I would suggest that the fig tree is in fact a picture. It's a teaching tool. I remember when I was growing up, the preacher would often come with a children's story. And it would invariably result or involve him producing something from a pocket or a carrier bag down here. And somehow he would have to explain why the item he produced would link to the Bible. Sometimes I think he managed it, other times I'm not so sure. Sometimes I can remember the item, like some daffodils or an umbrella plant, but I can't remember what point it made, be that as it may. I think the fig tree here is a point, is a picture lesson. And it's something against which we should be on our guard. Now, in Mark's version, and I'm not preaching on Mark's version, because Stephen is going through Mark's gospel when he preaches the last Sunday of the month. Mark's account actually divides it up. So we had, and I deliberately read, the cleansing of the temple in verses 12 to 17. In Mark's account, the fig tree is cursed on the way there, and the disciples marvel on the way back. No contradiction, it's just a different way of telling the story. And although we're told the disciples marveled, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Well, it's still rather miraculous. I wonder really if the fig tree is a picture of what happened immediately before. The Lord Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem. A great and wonderful building. Originally, it had been built by Solomon. The Babylonians came and knocked it down. Then it was rebuilt again. And then it was rebuilt a third time by the villain of the Christmas story, Herod the Great. And it was bigger and supposedly better than before. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed that, and I don't think they'd even finished building it even then. But this marvelous external picture, the temple. And the purpose of the temple and the purpose of the preceding tabernacle, the purpose of the prophets, the purpose of the Old Testament was to get the Jewish people ready in particular, but also the Gentile world for one who was coming who was greater than the temple, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the prophets, greater than the law, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. The first thing he does in verses 12 to 13 was clear out all the businessmen. The temple authorities would not accept currency which had the emperor's head upon it. I haven't checked my wallet for some time. There are probably some coins inside it. Elizabeth II probably features on most of them. There'll be a few Charles III. I don't mind that. In fact, I'm glad their heads are there. But the Roman emperor, and at this time it's a man called Tiberius, the Romans consider him to be a god. An image of a false god is an idol. And the temple authorities did not want idolatrous coins coming into their temple, thank you very much. And therefore they invented their own kind of currency. And if you want to have some temple currency with which to purchase this or purchase that or donate, you have to exchange your pagan coins for their coins. And so you've got the wonderful development of the money changer. And guess what? The money changer does not do what he does from the goodness of his heart. He will expect to make a profit. I don't know how much a profit he made. The fact the Lord calls it a den of thieves might indicate he made rather a good profit out of it. The selling of doves in particular, which is what the poorer people tended to bring in their worshipful sacrifices, probably were rather more expensive purchased in the temple than without. I have it on good authority that people who go to the cinema, if they buy drinks or packets of this, that or the other, they will probably pay rather more there than at the supermarket. Funny that, isn't it? And you're not allowed to take food in from outside. Work that one out. Well, I think the Lord was more concerned about this temple than the local picture house. So the temple has become a business enterprise instead of a place of worship. Some commentators say that this particular market had been established in the court of the Gentiles. So that one area where non-Jews could come and approach the God of Abraham, which was God's intention from the very beginning, they couldn't pray there, they couldn't focus or worship there because it had become a market. Jesus clears them out. Then we're told in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him. That's remarkable, isn't it? Two categories of people you wouldn't expect who would be able to come to him. Some can't see and some can't walk, but they come to him. And he healed them. They might have had some difficulty getting to him, but they got there in the end. But once they had a meeting with the cleanser of the temple, they had no difficulty going back home. So he cleanses and he heals. And then we come across the religious authorities. The chief priests, they were Sadducees, the scribes, the people who record the law and write things down. They saw the wonderful things that he did. Great. They beheld the children crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Did they rejoice? Were they glad that the young people were worshipping? Were they delighted that the blind and the lame were no longer having to receive alms from passers-by? They can now function as the others. No, they were indignant. And they say to him, do you hear what these are saying? It was, of course, a rhetorical question. They weren't actually checking his hearing. What they meant was, why haven't you stopped them? They're praising you. They're acclaiming you the Messiah. They might, worst of all, they might even be worshipping you. Which self-respecting godly Jew could possibly allow that to happen? I'll tell you which. The one who is God incarnate. No one deserves our worship here below. No one. But what if God became a man? Would he? Yes, he would. This morning we read briefly of the Apostle John, so overwhelmed by the vision of New Jerusalem, The angel who's showing him round, he begins to fall down to worship him. And what says the angel? Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Even an angel with all its glory and angelic majesty is not entitled to the devotion of worship, which is God's alone. These foolish scribes and priests are addressing the very God of Abraham, the very God of creation, the very God who gave the law to Moses. Do you not hear what they are saying? Yes. Notice they're not complaining about the blind folk and the lame folk. They ignore that. The Lord responds with scripture. And in verse 17, it says, he left them. Verse 17 is one of those verses in scripture which appears to be just a detail, just a little fact, but it's poignant. He left them. He was the one for whom those people had been waiting and searching. He was the desire of nations. He was the Emmanuel of whom Isaiah spoke. He was the one through whom all nations would be blessed by Abraham. He is the serpent crusher promised in Eden. Every prophecy, every hope, every longing was for Jesus Christ. And yet when he came, they complained to him that the children are making too much noise. They should have got on their knees and worshipped. They should have said, what can we do to be saved? They should have said, forgive us, for we have sinned. They could have said, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. All those people in the New Testament who come to him believing, they could have done the same. Instead, they complained and they grumbled. And then we come to the fig tree. And the fig tree, taken by itself, doesn't seem to mean anything. Now, from verse 21, the Lord then teaches about prayer. You too can do this to the fig tree. In fact, you can also say to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I imagine, throughout 2,000 years of church history, one or two people have perhaps gone up to fig trees and ordered them to wither up. Although he is indeed teaching about the power of prayer, the fig tree itself is not, I think, a picture of a Christian believing what he prays for, but rather a judgment upon people who don't believe at all. Of all the nations on the earth back then, the nation of Israel, or Judea as the Romans knew it, should have believed him and received him. Of course, some do. Matthew, who wrote this account, he did. Tax collector on behalf of the Romans. He follows him. Others follow him. The first believers were Jewish, but the leaders of the nation rejected him. We have no king but Caesar. They lied. And therefore, this fig tree is a picture of the nation. It could even be a picture of the temple. From afar, it's verdant, it's green, it's lovely, it's delightful. But on closer examination, there's no fruit. I think in 2018, I took a hydrangea out of a pot in my backyard, which wasn't doing very much, and I dug it into the soil of our graveyard. And it didn't do anything. Oh, it produced a few leaves. But knowing full well that a hydrangea is generally grown for its flower, I was rather disappointed. And this year, it flowered. It was a long wait. Had I known all those years ago it would be 2026 before it did, I probably wouldn't have bothered. But anyway, it's flowering. You can go and see it for yourself. But that plant was put there in order that it will flower, and now it does. The fig tree was planted that it might produce figs. The temple was there. That nation was there, that they might receive and advertise the long-promised Messiah. But when he came, they rejected him. And I would argue, I would propose that anyone, even one who is religious, one who's very devoted or pious, except you know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Saviour, you're just a leafy bush. We Christians, as I'm sure you know, we're not saved because of the good things we do. I am so glad that that is true. Because I could never be sure if I've done enough. I could never be sure if the good things I've done could outweigh the bad things I've done. And the good things I've done, even if there's enough of them, is the quality high enough? Someone might write 3,000 words for a piece of coursework, but if it's all gobbledygook, you needn't have bothered. No, no. We are saved because we have a saviour. We are saved because the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, taking the blame for our sin. We are saved because he rose again from the dead, conquering death. And that by believing in him, we have eternal life. Isn't that simple? Isn't that wonderful? But on the other hand, if we really are a follower of Jesus Christ, there will be evidence of that in our life. The apostle speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruit. If there isn't, you're just a leafy fig tree. Nothing to show. Like the temple. In Matthew 21. Lots of people buzzing around. Lots of people exchanging. Lots of people everywhere. But when the one to whom it all pointed came, at best they ignored him. At worst they rejected him. We are not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for them. And it behoves each and every one of us to make our calling and election sure. Am I producing fruit for the Lord? Or am I like that tree? So in one respect, it refers, I think, to the nation of Israel. And in around 40 years' time, the Romans came and destroyed it all. God withdrew from it. That temple withered. And the land too. But it's also a picture, I think, of religious people, pious people, who in terms of leaves are wonderful, but when the Lord looks for fruit, there's really nothing there. If you look at your life and you bemoan a lack of fruit, that is fruit. If you're not troubled by a lack of fruit, you don't care. You know you're good enough. This is a parable for you. But let's briefly consider what the Lord said on prayer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I don't have much desire to see trees wither up. And moving mountains around does cause a degree of chaos. Some indicate the mountain in question is Mount Zion, upon which the temple was built, possibly. But here's a prayer. Here's a prayer which asks for something more amazing, more dramatic, more impossible than withering a tree or moving a mountain. What on earth could we ask for that's more dramatic, more powerful, more amazing than ordering Pendle Hill into Morecambe Bay? Are you ready? It's a corrupted, condemned, guilty, polluted, rebellious sinner approaching a pure, righteous, holy, terrifying God. And saying, "I'm sorry. Would you forgive me?" What right has such a one to approach God? What hope has such a one to make such a request of God? The one here who is speaking made it possible. The one here who is speaking urges everybody in this chapel to be such a one. You're not just a fig tree without fruit. Well, worse than that. Children of wrath. Condemned, ruined by the fall. But God has found a way to bring us back. God, through Jesus Christ, does something more amazing, more powerful, more dramatic, more amazing than shifting a mountain or withering a tree. And that is reconciling human beings to God the Father. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I'll be honest with you. As a little boy, I did try asking a mountain to go into the sea. And as far as I can tell, I did believe that it would happen. But nothing moved. That same little boy asked God to forgive him and make him right. And that happened straight away. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's pray.